Heavenly Father, we think about relationships and how you do put us in these relationships on earth. We know we're going to be in relationships in eternity. We know that sometimes it can be difficult. And Lord, I know that it can be difficult sometimes to understand how we should carry out our relationships. But Lord, I pray that you'll give us an understanding of this passage here in Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. This has, of course, been a very controversial passage in your word. And I pray, Lord, that we can leave here having at least a better understanding of this passage and how we should work it out in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please do open your Bibles, if you're not already there, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we begin this week's lesson, though, I want to set the stage, you might say, a bit before we begin. You may recall that when we began the study of 1 Corinthians back a number of weeks ago, we talked about the theology that had apparently developed among many of the believers in Corinth. It appears from what Paul will talk about later, actually, in this letter, that the Corinthians had become heavily involved in this practice of speaking in tongues. In the pagan worship systems that many of these people had come out of, it was very common for worshipers to sort of whip themselves into this increasingly frenzied kind of activity until they began speaking in unknown languages or ecstatic utterances. And they viewed, in their pagan worship, this type of speech as being the language of the gods. And so they viewed it as their highest form of spirituality. It was the pinnacle. Well, the church in Corinth had many members who had come out of that type of worship system. And they engaged in ecstatic utterances and tongue speaking in the Christian church, and they regarded it as the highest form of Christianity at the time. And they believed that tongue speaking showed that they were speaking in the language of angels. And so it meant that they had already, in their minds anyway, had achieved, you might say, the highest spiritual state, the eternal spiritual state. In other words, they were already living heaven on earth. And they likely probably got that belief to some degree from something that Jesus had actually said. It's in Matthew 22:30. And Jesus says there, he says this, "At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." The tongue speaking showed that these people were like the angels. And so, like angels, they could now also be genderless, live genderless ways, you might say. In other words, past gender distinctions and roles were no longer necessary. This view was likely reinforced by something Paul had said in Galatians in chapter 3, verse 26 to 28. We don't know if that for sure was written already. It probably was. And he said there that for those who were in Christ, meaning, of course, believers in the gospel, that's always what in Christ means. He says, "In Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ." Under the circumstances, then, I think it was understandable how the Corinthian women could easily have concluded that gender distinctions were no longer appropriate or necessary in the church. In Judaism, there had been major distinctions in the way men and women worshiped. And in the pagan culture, women were treated a lot of times as property. Women were taught from little up to respect and to honor men. And there were certain practices and certain traditions that the women adhered to show that respect. Now, when we get to chapter 11, it appears this whole business of this oneness that Christians have in Christ actually becomes a major issue, and it becomes a major issue actually in two ways. In one way, we can see that the women had expressed a desire, apparently, to abandon a custom or a tradition where they would cover their heads or let their hair grow long to express honor to men during worship. And this issue had apparently been one subject of the letter that the Corinthians had sent to Paul and asked him about. They wanted his counsel on that issue, it appears. The question was, should they continue this tradition? Now, in view of the oneness that they had in Christ and the belief that they had already achieved, or they were already in this eternal, genderless sort of state, like the angels. Okay, that's one way. The second way the topic arose was in the context of communion, the Lord's Supper. See, prior to Christianity coming to Corinth, there were major differences among the social classes. The Greek and Roman society was very class-oriented. The rich were honored and they were treated much better than the poor. And in many ways, you know, that was obvious. The pagan worship systems. It was common for the worshipers to have these community meals at the time of the animal sacrifice at their temples. We talked about that a few weeks ago. At these meals, the worshipers would eat the sacrificed animals together, but the rich and the higher classes would be served first. They would get the most, they would get the best cuts, and they would enjoy more servings of the best food and the wine. They might also be given, you know, special separate places to eat and drink together away from the poor and the lower classes. That was a tradition or a custom many of the Corinthian members of the new church in Corinth had grown up with, this tradition of giving special honor to the rich and the higher classes. Well, that tradition had been maintained and had been brought into the Corinthian church. The early church, it appears, had full-blown meals, or love feasts, as they called them, on a regular basis, and communion was simply part of the meal. It was during this meal that special honor was given or taken by the wealthy and the upper classes. So that was an issue that Paul seems to be addressing here in 1 Corinthians 11. You know, should the Corinthians continue, you might say, these two traditions, the one relating to the gender distinctions during worship and the other relating to the class distinctions during communion? In fact, it appears that the Corinthians may have asked for Paul's opinion about women's roles, like we talked about in the letter, but Paul volunteers his opinion about this communion practice. So let's take a look at Paul's answer as to these two traditions or customs. I've divided the lesson into two divisions. The first is, Paul addresses the Corinthians' custom as it relates to women's roles in worship. And that'll be verses 2 through 16. And our second division will be, Paul addresses the Corinthians' custom as it relates to the celebration of communion. And that'll be verses 17 through 34. Lion's share I'm going to spend on these first 16 verses. But let's go ahead. Let's begin with a custom related to women's worship. Let's see if Paul agrees with the position that since, you know, we're all one in Christ, there really is to be no longer any distinctions between men and women's roles. Paul begins his response in verse 2. He says, "I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the tradition, just as I passed them on to you." So Paul actually begins right out of the chute praising the Corinthians, I think, for holding to the first tradition. As a side note, I have to mention, you know, Paul refers to this tradition. He praises them for holding to the tradition. Is he saying that traditions are something that is equal to Scripture in authority? Is he saying if we do something long enough, it becomes as binding as God's ordinances? You know, of course, this is an issue. It's one issue that arises from this very verse. You know, some theologians rely on this verse to support that notion. They believe traditions, when they're repeated long enough, become as binding as God's word does. It then adds to God's word as authority in those religions. Well, God, of course, has repeatedly condemned the notion that man can, by tradition, add to the Bible. You know, I think of a passage in Isaiah where God even resorts to sarcasm by asking if we humans think we're smarter than God so we can correct his mistakes by adding to his word. That's what the Jews did. And Jesus, of course, he condemned that whole practice harshly. So Paul is not saying that the tradition was binding because it was a tradition and because it had become a tradition. He is saying it is binding for an entirely different reason. And that reason then is given in verse 3. So if you look at verse 3, he says, "But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God." He's saying the tradition is to be continued because the head of every woman is man. That's the reason, whatever it means. That's the reason. Now, we're not exactly sure what Paul means by the word head here, as our lesson pointed out. The word head could mean authority. It could mean source. Some people say it means authority. Some people say it has to mean authority because Jesus submitted to God's, the Father's authority in every way, and they argue that God the Father is not Jesus' source. Jesus is eternal, so it has to mean authority. That's one argument. Others say, though, that Paul means source when he says head because he actually refers to man as being the source of woman later in verse 8, and he's just using it consistently. This group argues that God, the Holy Spirit, is the source of Jesus in his bodily form, in the incarnate form. In other words, they point out that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and impregnated her so that the Holy Spirit fathered Jesus in his human state. Well, I'm not sure that we have to resolve the exact meaning of the word head. You know, whether man is in authority over woman or the source of woman, Paul's point for purposes of worship is that the woman should not abandon their traditional roles as women now on this earth. Even though in eternity we may all be one gender, even that's debatable, but it's possible we could all be one gender in eternity. Paul is focused on the effect of the tradition. The traditional way women had worshiped honored men. That is inferred when we read verses 4 and 5. Take a look at those verses. He says, in verse 4, he says, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head." The man's head is Christ. So the implication is that a man is to honor Christ. That's why he even brings this topic up. The implication is a man is to honor Christ in the way he worships, and that it dishonors Christ by covering his head. Then we go to the next verse. Verse 5 we read, "But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved." So again, this verse implies that a woman should honor men in worship service, and it dishonors men from women to have their heads covered. That's the only reason it's talked about. The point is that the women are supposed to honor the men. We can infer from verse 5 that God wants women to honor men in the worship services. That much appears clear. Exactly how that honor is to occur is not fully developed here by Paul. He does mention that a woman's having her head uncovered is the same as having her head shaved. Commentators say that having a shaved head for a woman in that culture indicated either that, number one, she was imitating the male in a lesbian relationship, or she was marked that way as a prostitute. Paul then goes on in verse 6 and says something that was very helpful for me. I struggled immensely with this passage, like all of you, I'm sure. But this verse actually helped me a great deal. And this is what Paul says there. He says, "For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head." When you think about it, see, in some societies, it's not at all disgraceful for a woman to have short hair or perhaps even have her head shaved. In those societies, Paul seems to be saying it would not be necessary for a woman then to have her head covered. You know, look at that verse again, verse 6. Paul says, "If it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head." It's qualified, if. What Paul was saying is that how a woman honors men then is dependent on the culture's traditions and the culture's customs. Here at Trinity, I don't think anyone would think a woman disgraces herself or men by having her hair cut. If that's the case, Paul is implying no head covering then is needed. But in Corinth, A head covering or long hair was customary as a way to honor men. I believe Paul's point is that how women conduct themselves in the presence of men can embarrass men or honor men. Again, the point, though, is that Christian women should conduct themselves in a way that honors men. But for that matter, Christian men should conduct themselves in a way that honors women. You know, we can find many passages when you think about in Scripture that teach us that as Christians, we're always to honor each other. A specific one, a husband, we're told in 1 Peter 3:7, should honor his wife as the weaker vessel. It uses the same word, honor his wife. See, Paul's point here, however, was specifically directed at a question related to worship practices for women alone in Corinth and their apparent desire to change the tradition that they'd grown to be seen as a, you know, had grown up to be seen as a way of honoring men. A covering on the head for a woman was a nonverbal way of saying, you know, I hold men in high regard. I honor them as men. Today, you know, a man might open a door for a woman. You know, that was a custom or a traditional way of honoring women when I grew up. I was taught that very young. Apparently, it's losing that meaning in today's society. It can be read today as, you know, demeaning to some women. But it was clearly, at least when I was young, a custom that was designed to honor women, for men to show honor for women. Okay? But the tradition in worship was different for men in Corinth. In verse 7, Paul explains that a man ought to cover his head since he is the image and the glory of God. Paul's point, I think, is this. See, a man communicated a different message when he covered his head in worship than a woman did. One commentator said, the word here means that it would communicate something that is communicated when someone like pulls up their cloak and covers their head. Like today you might see that when someone's going to be on camera and they want to hide their identity. They do it not to be recognized. It meant they were ashamed of what they were doing. In other words, they would be trying to hide their identity. Instead, the tradition was that man honored his head, honored God, by showing his face, his head, while he was worshiping God. Paul says he is the glory of God. Paul means man glorifies God when he stands up and he's seen openly worshiping God. He's not ashamed of God. He's not ashamed of what he's doing. A woman, however, Paul says, is the glory of man. A woman, in glorifying or honoring a man, communicated a message in that culture that she actively wanted to honor men by covering her head or wearing a veil, perhaps. She was communicating that she respected men and in no way perhaps was trying to show that she's competing with a man in his role as a man. She was also communicating that she had no problem with submitting to men in certain roles because she sees herself as created to be a helper of men. That's an important part. See, that's what Paul actually is referring to when he gets into verses 8 and 9 here. In verse 8 and 9, he says, "For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." See, now Paul is not explaining the tradition or the how so much. He's talking about the why. He's explaining why women should honor men. You know, if we went back and we read the creation account in Genesis, we would see that after God created Adam, God saw that it was not good, he says, for Adam, for man, to be alone. Man was missing something that he needed badly, a companion, a helper, someone to complete him. God then opened up Adam, and he took a part out of him. He took a rib. And he fashioned a woman from it. God could have done creation of women a lot of different ways, but this is the way he did it. And he's designed the woman to be capable of becoming one again with the man, sexually and in every other way. She would be able to fulfill everything the man was missing at that time. She would be his helper, be able to produce little Adams and Eves with him and do it for life, long as they lived. Of course, the fall into sin made it so neither Adam nor Eve was complete. They would both need a Savior to be complete. But Paul is saying that this initial purpose for women has not been abandoned by God yet. Women, as long as men and women are still mortals on this earth, have a very important part in God's plan. They are gifts from God to men to complete men. Women are to honor men and not chafe under their God-given role as helpers of men. And we're going to come back to this in a moment. I know how that's very difficult, I'm sure, for some to hear. Let's go on. Verse 10, Paul says, "It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her head, over her own head, because of the angels." You know, I think this can be totally misread. I think what Paul is referring to here, he says, "For this reason, the woman ought to have authority over her head." I think what he's saying in context is she has to make a decision. She must make a decision. She has authority over her own head. In her age and society, as to what practice is going to honor men, as opposed to shame or embarrass them. He cannot give her a rule for all times and places because customs change. All right? So what does the reference to angels mean? That's obviously clear. I don't think you need any explanation on that one. You know, Paul, it's the second reason he gives here for women in this verse. He says, she is to have authority over her head because of angels. You know, the commentators are all over the map on what this means. I put a lot of prayer and thought into it. My speculation is that women and angels have something in common. This is just my speculation. That women and angels have something kind of uniquely in common. You know, men are created to serve God, but women and angels are messengers from God to help men. They have that function in common with one another. Women will one day, along with men, judge angels. But angels know that women can empathize with angels in what it's like to obey God by helping men. But my point is this. See, women could very well be role models for angels in accepting willingly this role that God has given them. That much I'm pretty confident in, frankly. It may not be the, you know, and exactly the reason, but I think women may very well be the role models for angels. Again, it's totally my speculation, but I honestly didn't find any better explanation in the commentators. In verse 11, I think Paul was attempting to make sure that his reasoning from creation for why women were to honor men didn't get blown out of proportion and mean that, you know, women are men's serfs. Or that men must all, you know, women must always submit to everything that a man says, regardless of what it is, and that kind of stuff. He says, nevertheless, notice that he begins, nevertheless, in context, meaning in spite of the reasoning that I just gave you, that's what he's saying, nevertheless, in the Lord, what? Meaning among believers, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. It's like this is the game changer, folks. In the Lord is important. If men and women are not in the Lord, meaning true believers and the cross of Christ, then men indeed may end up ruling over women. And women will attempt to rule over men. Non-believers do not operate with a Holy Spirit-guided conscience like believers do. They do act independent of one another. Radical feminism fights, you know, male supremacy every day right now in our secular culture, probably to one of the greatest extremes, you know, in many, many years. But this is not God's plan for believers. We, in our genders, as both men and women, are to honor and respect each other and embrace our gender roles given to us by God. What customs we follow to do that are going to vary in cultures, but the duty to honor does not change. In verses 13 to 16, Paul simply appeals to what was natural in his day. Men had short hair, women had long hair. It was a disgrace for men to grow long hair. It likely communicated that they were acting like the woman in a possible homosexual relationship. That's what that would communicate. They were pretending to be a woman. A lot of the commentators say, very unlikely Jesus had long hair. You know, when they had the Nazarite vows that they they would let their hair grow, but not normally. A woman with short hair would often communicate that they were the pretend man in a lesbian relationship. They cut their hair like a man. So my principle is this. Christian women should honor men because they were created to be helpers of men. And men should honor women because they're the weaker vessel. I think there are additional reasons in both cases. But Christian women should honor men because they were created to be helpers of men. And men, Christian men, should honor women because they're the weaker vessel. You know, how that's done is going to vary from generation to generation, location to location, okay? But, you know, we're focused more on women in this passage. And so before leaving it, you know, I'd like to get into a little bit that honoring men should by no means demean women. You know, first off, think about this. You know, the Bible tells us that the greatest in the kingdom of God is going to be the servant, or what? Helper of all. You know, being a servant or a helper doesn't mean that we're less capable. I think of Jesus washing Peter's feet. Peter wasn't smarter or wiser than Jesus, but Jesus washed his feet. Men are often not wiser than women. The woman that God gave them as a helper. I know it's going to be a shock to all of you, but that's so important. You know, indeed, God in his infinite wisdom saw that man needed a helper. So as men, think about how foolish we are to ignore or not even listen to the counsel of our helpers. That God created for us. You know, literally, God knows we need them. And we should know that as well. God knew we needed them. So being a helper isn't a lower status. It's a different status. It's a different role. And it's going to be eternally rewarded. Another huge reason, I think, for roles is unity. You know, God in the Trinity is organized by roles. Did you ever think about that? By that, I mean, you know, Jesus submitted his entire life on earth to the Father's authority. The Holy Spirit's role, we're told, is to glorify Jesus. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not more or less than the Father. All are equal, persons in the Godhead with different roles. The Godhead maintains those authority roles in order to function in complete unity. God knows these roles are necessary to avoid conflict over who does what and how it's done. You know, unity is so important to God, the Godhead itself has these hierarchical relationships within it. Think about that. It's a huge issue to God. And it was to Paul. And that actually brings me to my second division. You know, Paul addresses the Corinthians' custom as it relates to the celebration of communion. These last 14 verses. You know, I've only got a few more minutes, so we're going to cover this briefly. The Corinthians had apparently continued the practice of eating these community meals together on a regular basis as they had done in their pagan worship festivals when animals were sacrificed. And during these meals, they would then break bread and drink wine, calling it the Lord's Supper. The problem was that they had also continued these class distinctions that were used in pagan worship meals. In the pagan worship meals, the rich and the higher classes, like we talked about earlier, often ate separate from the lower classes, or if they intermixed, they were often served first, they were given more, and so on. They were treated with special honor. By continuing this practice, or this tradition in church, the well-to-do and the upper classes were actually humiliating the lower and the poorer classes. This, Paul says, was causing divisions. You see that in verse 18. You look at that. Then if you would, drop down to verse 20. Paul acknowledges in verse 20 that some divisions will occur in every church over fundamental issues, such as the correct gospel. And some people will be shown approved by God as a result, and others not so. I think that's what he's referring to later on. We'll see when he gets to the judgment. By dividing into social classes And maintaining these distinctions based on social class in church, he's saying it was very wrong. It was divisive. It was destroying unity. That's different than dividing over something like the truth of the gospel. So why is this so important to Paul? Well, he answers that by explaining how communion is done by quoting from Jesus in verses 23 to 25. The important part of for our purposes is that Jesus refers to my body. It's his reference to my body. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And later, we'll see in verse 33, Paul summarizes what he's telling the Corinthians by saying, "So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should eat together." So eating together was needed to avoid disunity and division. The reason, though, that they should eat together is inferred from his mention of Jesus' body. See, Jesus said that the bread represented his body. And he also, we learn from Luke, says that his body was broken and divided up during the meal for each person to share, and it was one loaf. In other words, one loaf was taken and divided up, and that's important. The bread as Jesus' body then symbolizes two things. One, that Christ gave up his body on earth as a sacrificial lamb to atone for our sins. That's the key, a key ingredient in the message of the cross. But there's a second key ingredient, and that is that we are to pick up our cross, put our old selfish nature, our old self-glorifying nature to death, and to see ourselves as part of Christ's earthly body here now on earth. That's kind of, you might say, the new teaching that Paul's bringing out here. Christ's earthly body is the collection of all true believers. See, we as individuals are all parts of Jesus' body. Paul, I think he explains this really well for us in Romans in 12, 4 and 5, and this is what he says there. He says, "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all others." See, we, as individual believers, become part of this larger body of believers when we recognize and believe what Jesus has done for us on the cross by sacrificing his body. In other words, when we believe the first part of the gospel message. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 tells us that. It says we are marked in him, in Jesus, when we believe the gospel of our salvation. Well, what Paul is doing here now is he is calling this recognition of the oneness that we have in Christ and with other believers as this discerning the body of Christ. That's what he means by that in verse 29. I know it's confusing, but what he means that at the time we eat the bread and drink the cup, that we are to recognize and we're to do this as members of the entire body of Christ in unity with others in the faith. That's why it's probably called communion by many. I don't think communion, that word, is ever used in the Bible. It means we recognize that we are owned by all others, as the Romans 12:5 passage teaches, and we own each other. That we are a community. And he says if we fail to honor others by our conduct during communion, by going ahead and eating first and separating into social classes, embarrassing the have-nots, he says we drink judgment on ourselves. You think about, see, we are essentially there, what Paul is saying, we are essentially there to celebrate our union with Christ that was brought about by his sin sacrifice. That union with Christ puts us in union with Jesus, but with all other believers as well. We're told that in the Romans passage. By going ahead and acting independently and giving special honor to some members right during the celebration of our union and our equality with other believers that was bought for us by Christ's sacrifice shows we don't fully understand the gospel. That's why it's so serious. It shows we don't fully understand the gospel itself. And so my second principle is giving special honor to certain individual people during communion shows we do not understand the effect of Christ's death for us. In other words, we don't understand what Romans 12:5 teaches us, that we are members of the same body. We don't understand the leveling, the joining together effect of Christ's death for us. So will you see how we as believers, because of what Jesus did on the cross, are members of the body of Christ, and we own each other. You know, a lot of times we've been told through the years, examine your sin life and stuff like that. But Paul here is talking about, remember, we're all together in this. We're all one. That's his focus here in this chapter. We're obligated to treat each other with this self-sacrificing agape love that we've talked about in the past, and never to seek to glorify ourselves at somebody else's expense, like they were doing right during the communion. Okay, final question before we wrap up. So how is it that women can be told by Paul here in the same chapter to honor men during communion and at all other times, but the Corinthians were told it was a great sin to show special honor to some people during communion? How do we reconcile that? I think the answer actually is inferred. Paul is simply saying, we all, and I think this is really important, we all, men and women, are to honor each other at all times, but especially during communion. And we do it because we're all members of the same body. Not because of some custom in some areas at some times. You know, how we show honor may vary between genders at times in some cultures and in some places. But we are to honor each other all the time when we're in Christ. Our gender roles are God-given, and they are designed to actually promote unity, just like the roles in the Godhead did and do. And unity is a big deal to God. So the bottom line is we should try to develop habits that honor other believers and increase the unity in every way possible, short of compromising the Bible. So will you use your God-given mind, your spirit-illuminated conscience, God's word, to discern how you can do that every day? And as a final practical thought, you know, we can also help each other in this. You know, as men, we can do our best to be the kind of loving person that is easy for our wives to honor. You know, Jesus is easy to love, right? He laid down his life for me. He's easy to worship. He's easy to honor. Wives, you know, will you see how your role is God-given? Will you make yourself easy for your husband to love and honor and appreciate? Help him see you as a helper by being a helper. And see yourself as a model for angels. And recognize that God is never going to ask us to do something that he would not do himself. Jesus came to earth as a helper, as a servant of everybody. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we did get some understanding here of what you were trying to tell us through this passage, Lord. And Lord, I do pray that we will see that it is incumbent upon all of us as believers to not only see that you do have reasons for our gender roles, but that we are to honor each other, Lord, that we're to honor the other gender, we're to honor each other in every way possible, and especially during communion. In Jesus' name, amen.